Achy, breaky heart. Romans chapter 10. Well, it's good to be back with you. We had a relaxing week away at the beach until a storm chased us back home. And we're thankful for the time away to rest. I'm sure Linda and Eric did a great job filling in, and we're grateful to them for allowing us to take a break. Anyway, we're back in the swing of things, and we're back to Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, it's chapter 10. Now, I know that the end of September feels like it was ages ago, and it's vitally important that we remember what we talked about previously, so I'm going to reach back a bit so we can put chapter 10 into context. A proper understanding of context is so important to our study of Scripture. Each portion of this book is meant to be understood in light of the rest. There's very little text in the Bible, if any, that stands alone, so we can't just pick out the parts we like and ignore the rest. And remember, the book of Romans is a letter, one letter written by one man to one group of Christians in the first century. The church in Rome was diverse, made up of many different people who heard the gospel and made the decision to worship and follow Jesus. Many in that church were Gentiles, and many were Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah. It was a multicultural church in a big city at the center of the largest empire on earth. Well, so far, Paul has addressed sin and holiness, the law and grace, the fact that salvation comes by faith and not by works, and that has always been the case. He says nobody is righteous on their own, and nobody is grandfathered in to the promise. Abram may be your biological ancestor, but if he isn't your spiritual father, it doesn't mean anything. If you have Abram's blood, but not his faith, then it does you no good. Righteousness and justification only come through faith in Jesus Christ, so nobody can brag about how good they are. The kind of faith that produces results is the kind that says, I can't do this myself, but I do trust God to keep his promise. And if we are justified, acquitted of our crimes, by faith in Jesus, then we are made right with God, and we can be at peace with God. Paul reminds us that sin and death entered the world through one man's disobedience, but righteousness and life came about through one other man's perfect obedience and submission to God. And this man offers to transmit his goodness to us, to cover our disobedience with his perfection. Well, okay then. If we're covered, does that mean we should be free to sin? No. We should be so grateful to God for saving us that we start to hate sin more and more. We should gladly turn over our lives to his way of doing things. We should obey with joy. Paul says, people are going to be slaves to something. Would you rather be a slave to sin or a slave to Christ? Whom would you rather serve? What does anyone have to show for living a self-centered life of sin? Nothing. But the fruit that God will grow in you as you serve him, you can't beat it. The law represents slavery and an ideal nobody can achieve. The law is death because it condemns us where we stand. But God's Spirit brings life and light and joy and peace. Trusting in God is what sets us right, not our own efforts. And once we understand how very much God loves us, we will want to live by the Spirit and not by our flesh. Paul celebrates that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. An overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. Last time in chapter 9, We saw Paul's anguish at the fact that many of his Jewish friends refused to believe, and so they were missing out on the experience of following Jesus. He had friends who were still trapped in religion instead of knowing the freedom of relationship. They were stumbling in broad daylight. All of this culminates here in chapter 10. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we saw Paul's achy-breaky heart as he lamented the rejection of Jesus by many of his fellow Jews. Well, he continues to express that pain. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past, chapter 11 deals with Israel's future, and chapter 10 deals with the Israelites of Paul's day. Now, I want to give an aside here. When we talk about Israel in Scripture, that is not the same thing as the modern political state of Israel that was formed in 1948 and has the blue and white flag. A lot of people have been tripping over this. There are similarities, but some really big differences. So we can't just equate the people Paul's talking about 2,000 years ago with the people and political structures we see today on the news. And that's a whole semester course worth of study. So much to dissect there. But just know that when we say Israel in a sermon or at Bible study, there are some key differences from the modern political state. Okay? Anyway, Paul continues to pour out his heart in chapter 10. Dear brothers and sisters, he writes, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. This isn't just a casual wish. This is a heartfelt petition arising from a deep personal longing. Picture Paul on his knees, face bowed to the ground, perhaps shedding tears, maybe rocking, crying out to God for these people he so dearly loves. These people who are lost with no clue that they're lost. These people who think they're good to go because they memorized the law. People who are self-centered, maybe, self-righteous, and in turn, self-destructive. Let me ask you, have you ever been in this spot? Do you love someone deeply who just isn't getting it? I think most of us do. Have you ever found yourself just on the floor crying out to God for him to show up in this person's life? I think we could all spend more time on our knees praying, begging even, for God to speak to these people we love, to gather them in and help them to see. This is a priority for Paul. He says, look, they do have an enthusiasm for God, but their zeal is misplaced. And he knows all about this because not long ago, this was him. Remember how excited he was to round up Christians to imprison and torture them? Saul had zeal. He was excited to be helping God by rounding up Christians. But his zeal was misplaced. Just because someone is excited about something doesn't mean it's good or worth being excited for. He's not accusing the Jews of being lazy. He's saying their zeal is misplaced because of a lack of understanding. They just don't get how this works. And they are so close, he says. Remember in chapter 9, Paul lists the advantages the Hebrew people have over the rest of the world. As a people, they were adopted as God's children. They saw God's divine glory again and again. They were given several covenants by God's own voice. They received the holy law. They had temple worship. They actually got to be in God's presence. They were given hundreds of promises for thousands of years. They had great men and women of God who led them and who lived as examples of what to do. But still, they don't get it. They are so busy seeking God by external means, through rules and rituals, that they keep missing Him. They're zealous for a form of godliness, but they're missing the true power of God Himself, wanting to dwell inside them. They're pursuing the wrong idea when it comes to righteousness. They're still trying to earn it. Now, notice that what Paul does not do is call them idiots or act with an air of superiority. Paul doesn't think he's better than everyone else or that they're completely stupid. Do you hear his heart? His heart is beating for them. He wants them to see and understand. He's praying for them, pulling for them. He's not rolling his eyes and cursing them. He loves them. He longs for them to know Christ as he does. You can almost hear him shouting from the sidelines, "You're so close! Take the next step! Cross the line from false religion to true faith!" They're so close. They're so close. "Look," he says, "they have the entire Old Testament, and every single word points to Christ. You can find Jesus on every page. He's the fulfillment of all that came before." Paul gives an example. He says, "You know how at the end of Deuteronomy," and of course I'm paraphrasing, "you know how at the end of Deuteronomy, which is a very sacred text, and the farewell speech of Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, it says all of this stuff about keeping God's commands, and the chosen have picked up on that just fine. That's where their zeal is. But Moses also expands that, and here's where they're missing the boat. Look at what it says. Take all these instructions to heart. Obey with all your heart and soul. The Lord will change your heart so you can love him with all your heart and live. The Lord will take delight in you if you obey all of these things and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You have a choice before you. Walk in God's ways and live under his blessing, or go your own way and turn your heart away from him and deal with the consequences." All of this is pulled right out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And here's the clincher that Paul hammers home. Moses also says this: "What I'm telling you is not hard. It's not rocket science." I don't think Moses had rocket science, but it's not hard, guys. It's not out of your reach. It's not kept way up in heaven out of your reach, and it's not kept down in the underworld out of your reach. It's right here. It's right here. It's well within your reach. It's on your lips and in your heart. You just have to claim it. You have to choose to see it, choose to do it, or not. It's up to you. You've all been in this position, right? You're working with someone, a colleague or a client, and you're laying out the situation. "Look, it's pretty simple. I can explain it to you, but I can't understand it for you," right? Here's what it is, and now it's your choice whether to grasp it and do it or not. This is Paul. He says, "Guys, this is pretty simple. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's it. Eventually, he tells the Philippians, eventually every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, so you may as well make the choice to do it now. And it's so simple. Just believe. Just look at the mountain of evidence all throughout Scripture, all throughout history, that points to Jesus as our Messiah, and believe. See what is right in front of you. See what is staring you in the face and believe. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we come to the buts. There's always a but. Paul outlines some barriers to faith. First, he says, but how can they call on Jesus to save them if they don't believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear of him if nobody tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? It sounds to me like Paul is planting the seed for ministry and mission here in the Roman church. Like, okay, church, if we want to see the rest of the Jews coming to faith in Christ, then we need to tell them. We need to carry the gospel to them. Here's another but. But, Paul says, haven't they already heard the message? Yes, yes, they have. But not everyone welcomes good news. He says they've had this message from the start. Only now we have a name and a face to put to it. Israel has had the promise of Messiah, the promise of salvation by grace through faith for thousands of years. They just need to wake up and see that Messiah has come. He's here. Will they get it? Will they receive him? But, Paul says, do the people really understand? Are they able to see it? Yes. Yes, they are. God has been showing them every step of the way. God has revealed these things plainly numerous times so that anyone who's looking for Messiah will find him. Ah. Anyone who's looking for Jesus will find him. Remember back to the Christmas story. And this is maybe not a part that you read every year, but it's in there. Remember back to the Christmas story. There was that old man, Simeon, and the old lady, Anna. They were in the temple on the day when Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to be dedicated to God. Let me read this part from Luke chapter 2. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you've promised. I've seen your salvation, which you've prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Paul's argument in Romans 10 is that the people who seek will find. The people who seek will find. The people who are looking for God will see him. And specifically, any Israelite over the past 60 years who was focused on God and looking for the Messiah would have seen him. Anna and Simeon weren't special in any way other than in the fact that they had both centered their hearts and minds and lives on the Lord. They were paying attention and looking for God to act. They weren't obsessed with themselves and their own schedules. They were tuned into God and waiting expectantly for him to reveal something new. Simply put, they saw it because they were looking for it. Paul finishes with a final but. But regarding Israel, God says, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious. How sad. Can you picture this? God says, all day long I open my arms to them, but they're stubborn. They reject me. How sad. Church, Paul wasn't writing about us, but he could have been. We can learn a lot from this chapter. I think it's a cautionary tale. Don't be so blind that you miss what God is doing right in front of you. Don't be so wrapped up in your own schedule and your kids' schedules and the noise of your life that you completely miss Jesus. I hear people say, I never hear from God. I don't know how to do that. And I think, well, do you listen? Do you shut up for even 10 minutes and listen? Are you watching and waiting and moving your heart toward God? Or are you busy running around, doing your thing, oblivious to what he's trying to tell you? His arms are open all day long. All night long, too, I'm guessing. Are you running toward him? Or are you stubborn, self-absorbed, inundated with other things that you've turned into priorities? I'm preaching to myself, too. Paul's hope is clear. He wants people to connect with God. It's not hard. We just have to open our eyes. We have to seek him out. Move our hearts toward the heart of God. In all this time, he hasn't moved. He's right there waiting, as always, with open arms. May God give us the wisdom to seek him and find him with all that we are. Amen.